Last week, Neil was taking us through the first half of Romans chapter 5. It's an FA Cup final of a chapter, really, Romans 5. It just contains so much amazing stuff. And as he took us through, he was reminding us of that wonderful verse 8 that God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that notion that it makes, from a human perspective, what Jesus did for us makes no sense whatsoever. Because we might lay our lives down for our children, we might lay our lives down on occasion for someone very worthy, but to lay our lives down for our enemies? And yet that's precisely what God does in Christ. And then he went on to say that before we become like him, we must overcome. And of course, it's through Jesus' death on the cross that power is released to the enemies of God by choice or just by default to get their lives straightened out so they can be welcomed into his family. It's the most amazing thing. And then that wonderful thing about suffering produces endurance, produces character, produces hope. There's one for the fridge. As we ourselves walk with Jesus now. The other thing that Neil was saying, that God has a plan, an eternal life with him. However, until that comes, he gives his strength and his love. He sends his Holy Spirit to guide us. He gives us access to the same power that raised Jesus from the grave. And the fact that I can say that just as if it was a normal sentence. You think of that. The very power that dragged Jesus' dead body out of the tomb. The very power that saw him released from behind that stone, from those grave clothes, that power is available to us. Spiritually speaking, you all have a nuclear bomb in your back pocket. Deploy with care. But if you think about that, as we do that, as we allow the grace of God to work through us, extraordinary things happen. That's why some of you are here even today. Indeed, it's why all of you are here. Because our Father God reached out in Jesus through somebody to bring you along here. Be it in the last couple of months, last couple of decades, can't say last couple of centuries, but for some of you it's beginning to feel a bit like that now. So we're going to move on in our exploration of Romans 5. And I like that Neil had it written up, because I thought we could write it up. And then we can work through it together. Shall we do that? But as we step into this, let me give you an idea of where we're going today. Because it always helps. It's good with buses and trains. And it helps with sermons too. Is that if you know where you're going, it helps you to get there. So today we're going to look at the big picture. The big picture. And partly that's because we're going into Bible 101. But it turns out in God's wonderful grace, this has nothing to do with my planning, that actually this is what this passage in Romans 5 is all about. So let's have a read together. This is Romans 5, and we're going to read from 12 through to the end of the chapter. But the first part of this, Tom Wright titles The Big Picture in Shorthand, Adam and the Messiah. You all know who Adam is? Need to do any explanation there? Adam, first guy. You know, that's good. Helen knows. She's going, come on, move on. Now, don't get sidetracked. Let's read this together. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one human being, and death through sin, and in that way death spread to all humans in the all sin. And then what Paul does is he kind of goes, I better explain myself, because he's thinking that people might be thinking something else. He takes a wee side. Sin was in the world, you see, even in the absence of the law, but death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over the people who did not sin by breaking a command, even as Adam had done. Adam, who was the imprint of the one who would come. But it isn't as the trespass, so also the gift. For the judgment which followed one trespass resulted in a negative verdict, but the free gift which followed many trespasses resulted in a positive verdict. For if by the trespasses of the one, death reigned through that one, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and of the first of covenant membership of being in the right reign in life through the one man, Jesus the Messiah? And now you've all got that, we'll go on. So then, just as through the trespasses of one person, the result was condemnation for all people, even so, through the upright act of one person, the result is justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of one person, many received the status of sinner, so through the obedience of one person, many will receive the status of in the right. The law came in alongside so that the trespasses might be filled out to its full extent. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, even so, through God's faithful covenant justice, grace might reign in the life of the age to come through Jesus the Messiah, our Lord. Amen. Would you like to take a couple of minutes to explain to your neighbor what that all means? I'm taking from that slightly nervous laughter. You're needing some help here. Goody woody, job security for the preachers and teachers. Now, just a couple of notes. Paul had a big brain, okay? Paul had a big brain. It is actually biblical to struggle with Paul's letters, because in 2 Peter, Peter says, look, I know that Paul's letters, they're brilliant, but sometimes they're dense, and they're really hard to get through. But what Paul's trying to do here is to tell the big picture story of what happens comparing Adam with Jesus. Now, before we get into that, just for a bit of fun, I want you to think of the biggest thing you can think of and tell your neighbor it. Go for it. Right. Now, if you're sitting beside a chatty person, you might not have got a word in edgeways yet, so swap over. So what's the biggest thing that you can think of? Richard, you're saying a shark. Thank you very much. A shark. Little star. What was that? Raise me a blue whale. Okay. So the biggest shark is a whale shark. It's about from there to there. Blue whale is big enough to have a heart the size of a mini. That's an old mini, by the way. It would be ill if I had the heart the size of a new mini, because they're enormous. Beetlejuice. Okay. Right, so Goliath's a very tall guy. Does everybody know what Betelgeuse is? So if you're looking at the constellation of Orion, you've got Orion's belt. Well, I'll do it over here because that's where you see it at the moment. You've got the three stars, okay? And the top left-hand star of Orion's constellation is slightly red. That star is called Betelgeuse. They don't say, they say Betelgeuse or something now, but I mean, it's Betelgeuse, okay? And Betelgeuse is a star so big that if you took our sun away and put Betelgeuse there, it'll be wider than the orbit of the Earth. So that's that, we're going to struggle with bigger than that. Anything bigger? The universe. Thank you very much. How big is the universe, Ian? So big it can't be measured. Okay, so did anybody else have any fun big things? We had Goliath. And Ian's, sorry, the universe is funny, and it's just we're going to struggle to top that. Although you can top that. Scotland winning a Six Nations rugby match. That's a big thing. Now we're talking. Thank you, Mr. Aitken. We're off and running. Brilliant. Yes, Chantel. Jesus. Well, you see, that's an interesting one because Jesus was probably about, I don't know, 5'6". But that's it. Neil Watt's an actual size. So the thing is that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate. Yeah, absolutely. Bigger than even Ian's universe. Wow. Good. So I've distracted you long enough to try and figure out how I'm going to explain this to you. Let's go back. Really, what is being explained here is the big picture plan. Have you ever found yourself in that prayer where you're saying, what was God thinking? You know, what was he thinking when he made me or made mosquitoes or stuff like that? But we tend to have prayers like that because we assume that the world is as God made it. And of course, we have to be a bit smarter than that because we live in a fallen world. So what we see are echoes of God's goodness. We can see His image in one another, but we can still fall out. We can still have difficulties. We can still do things that are wrong, correct? Now, those who are all saying it's all fine, it's all brilliant, you know, Summer Love 68, New Age, hippie stuff, Age of Aquarius, that was rubbish. And it should have been obvious it was rubbish to the hippies, but, you know, it's tough being a hippie. Because reality is tough when you've messed your brain up. You know, the 60s was not kind to many hippies. Right? Although I have been mentored by people who used to be hippies but then found Jesus, which was good. Now, but also at the other end, neither was the thing that some of you were brought with hellfire and brimstone, where humans were scumballs and nothing they did was ever right. That is also wrong. That is equally wrong. Are we agree? Are we agree? So, the truth is that we're this confusing and quite difficult mix somewhere in between. But that mix contains stuff that God has plans to get rid of. Now, here's the big picture. I think it was Brian Johnson, who kind of has my job, but in a church in a place called Bethel, a church in Redding, California, North California, I believe, where Johnny went and he said, "It reminds me of Gore Bridge." I said, "Why does it remind you of Gore Bridge?" Because it just the kind of sense of God's presence is kind of like, yeah. And he also said, "People are a bit crazy there, but it kind of works, just like Gore Bridge." So thanks, Johnny. Now, and if you're listening, Johnny, we're sending you some love. But what Brian Johnson said is it was more important for God that we were free to love Him than it was that we were compelled to serve. I'm just going to say that again, okay? It's more important to God the Father that we are free to love Him than we're compelled to serve. I'm going to ask you to repeat this to me. It's more important to God the Father that we are free to than we are compelled to. Oh, now, does that sound challenging? Many of us were brought up in church systems where actually serving was really important. And serving is important, but it's not the primary thing that God wants out of us. He's far more interested in us than the outputs of our best efforts. Do you understand? Now, this is super, super important. Because until we get this about God the Father, it's very hard to understand why He'd make us at all. Why would He make us with the potential for rejecting Him? And the reason He made us with the potential for rejecting Him is because He wanted to make us with the potential for loving Him. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment you're a frog. So, if you were a frog, you could sit on your lily pad, you'd wait for a fly to come by, you catch a fly. If you're a Mrs. Frog, you might every now and then listen out for a Mr. Frog or vice versa. Dump some spawn, let the pond look after your kids, and you just spend your life being froggy, right? You maybe had nostalgia for when you were a tadpole, but apart from that, although I don't think they do. Frogs just get on with being frogs, right? They're just being froggish. Do we live our lives like that? Oh no, not at all. There was a business guru who wrote a parable called Who Moved the Cheese? Has anybody read that? Oh, well done, Adeline. Top marks. Now, Who Moved the Cheese is a story about a bunch of people who live in a maze, and the people live in the maze beside mice. I don't know if it doesn't explain if the mice are human-sized, because that would be quite scary. But in the maze, there's mice, there's humans, and there's cheese. And when the cheese runs out in a particular location, the mice all go, "That's it, cheese is running out," and they run away. The people, on the other hand, start bemoaning, "Who moved the cheese? Who shifted the cheese? We want the cheese back." They set up a wee museum to when cheese was abundant in that bit of the maze. They start a wee cheese society to appreciate, even as the stocks of cheese dwindle. All right? And a bit in the way where a mouse or a frog can be just, they just get on with being a mouse or a frog. We're different. Because we are free to choose. We're free to choose. We are free to choose. And that matters to God far more than we're compelled to obey. I'm just leaving a wee space there. I wonder if Colin will edit that out. But it's a deep, deep thought. Because we often don't behave like that to our own children, do we? Often with our own children, we express things that show them that it's actually more important that they do what they're told or they study for their exams than actually we're just delighted that they're free to love us. It's the use of the word but. I get that you've done that lovely thing, but. Or if you're posh, however. Right? But it's the same thing. It's the same thing. And so we train our kids to be performance orientated. The dullest of them was Steve Davis, Steve Interesting Davis, who, by the way, owned some forestry near where I first was married, because that's what rich people did in those days. And Steve Davis said he would learn to pot by putting his favorite sandwich above the pot. And then he would just play it till he could get it 10 times in a row or something like that. And when he'd done that, he could eat the sandwich. I thought, that's why Steve Davis is skinny and good at snooker. Because if that was me, I'd be lining up that shot, and if it wobbled in the jaws, I'd go, oh, stuff it, and I'd eat the sandwich. Wouldn't you? You're free to choose. God bless Steve Davis. So we tend to bring up our children. We tend to bring up ourselves with that kind of performance-related thing. Is anyone here on performance-related pay? Well, I'm not now, but I used to be. No one wants to admit to it. You know? Do you get an annual review or a six-monthly review? And then you can get, Keith, I know you have to go through this, all right? And if you're all right, you kind of get the same or maybe a 5% increment. If you're really fab, you get a 15% increment. And I remember working in the Inland Revenue, and I thought I was coming up for a review, and I went in the room, I said, I wonder if I'll get a 15% increment. I was completely detached from reality. And I sat down, and they had the temerity to tell me what I'd actually done. I think the line went, only one day last week was your work of a sufficient standard. And it was so outstanding that actually, you're fine. The other days, that must have been the day I realized that I had an annual review coming up. And I didn't get a bonus. I thought I was worth a bonus, but I didn't get it. I'm so sad. Some of you are self-employed, you're going, bully for you. If we're going to get paid at all, we have to work, and sometimes we don't get paid, and cash flow this and trouble that, okay? And that can be tough as well. So we grow in we live in a society where the idea that you get what you deserve, and maybe not even then, is drilled into us. And yet God made us because he wanted us to be free to love him. He wanted us to be free to take a decision at some point in our life to stop doing the rat race, to stop chasing the promotion, to stop trying to be as smart as we could. Not that there's anything particularly wrong with those things in and of themselves. And to say, who is it that I am? What am I here for? And realize that before we'd ever got an A or a C or whatever's a high achievement for you, before we'd ever managed to play a piano or ride a bike or climb a tree or do something super sneaky, before we'd figured out any of that stuff, we were loved. We were loved. And God in Christ sorts out the barrier between us and himself, not out of a grudging kind of, oh, got to sort that mess out, like you get in your kids' room and you figured out they've gone out, and if that mess is getting clear, it's going to be you that has to do it. Grr, right? It's not like that. You were loved from before the foundation of the world, and the plan to rescue you and put you back in right relationship with God was already in place, because the love of God was already there. It predates and precedes absolutely everything. It predates the fall. It predates Satan. It predates our nonsense. It predates all of that. That's the big picture. Now, here's the thing. We look back at Adam and Eve, and I don't know how you feel about Adam and Eve, and some of you will be asking, were they two people that you could have interviewed on the one show? That'd make an interesting interview. But the truth of the matter is we don't need to interview Adam and Eve because we've all got that thing. We all have a propensity to do the wrong thing, even when we know what the right thing to do is, and we end up in a muddle. The thing is that, unlike the Mr. Men, does not define us. Doesn't define us. And what Paul's trying to communicate, he's getting to a point here, is that we all share that inheritance from Adam, where we get things wrong. We all share that inheritance from Eve. But in Jesus, God does something about it. Now, do you remember that the book of Romans is written to a church that's in turmoil because the Jewish Christians who've just come back to Rome, having been expelled for a while, are coming into contact with the Gentile, non-Jewish Christians, and there's a bit of rub about how they live together and their practices and their expectations. Paul, the Jew, is about to take on a big point. You see, as a Jew, how do you think Paul felt about his rightness with God compared to the rest of the world? Do you think he was doing better than everybody else? Or do you think he was skimming around along with the Gentiles? He thought, as a Jew, he was doing better. He did. Why would you wash your hands 7 times before tea, not walk on the Sabbath, say no to every bacon roll that you're ever offered? Why would you? Why would you take an 8-day-old happy boy baby and make him cry? I don't think it makes that noise. But I don't know. Paul, along with his fellow Jews, would have grown up with a sense that they were walking closer with God than the rest of the world. Of course they would. So would we. They had the Torah. They had the scriptures. They had an understanding of how to relate to God. It was there and it was theirs. And they'd been given the task of taking that to the wider world, but actually they'd so struggled to be faithful themselves that most of those who were Jewish were ethnically Jewish. Not all, but most. It's one of the reasons the book of Ruth is so important, is that here comes a Moabite lady into the bloodline of David and thus Jesus. But anyway, we'll leave that to one side for the moment. The Jews had a sense that they were God's chosen people. They had every reason to believe that. God had rescued them out of slavery in Egypt and promised to Abraham, and the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been given this land, and it was theirs, and they were with God, and they did the temple, and in Jesus' day they did the synagogue as well. And so they were the faithful ones. You would expect that to get you up a bit. What Paul now says to them is a bombshell. Okay? Let's try and scan our way through this. So therefore, just as sin came into the world through one human being, who was that? Adam. And death through sin. And in that way, death spread to all humans in that all sinned. So there's something wrong. We call it the fall, brokenness. Okay? Sin was in the world, you see, even in the absence of the law. Let me explain this. Because now Paul's thinking, oh, these guys I'm writing to are going to say, well, how could sin be sin before we knew what the law was? How could sin be defined prior to Moses getting the law? And so what Paul's explaining here is that sin is obviously there from Adam to Moses. It's obviously there. But something happens when the law comes in, and it's not what the Jews expected. Okay? You following me? But death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over the people who did not sin by breaking a command, even as Adam had done. In other words, sin was even at work in people who didn't know really what God wanted and didn't have a command like Adam, because Adam had the command to don't eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All right, do you want me to re-rehearse my Genesis jokes? No. Yes. Just one then. So God walks in the garden and he sees that the fruit's been eaten and he goes, oh my goodness me. And God says to Adam, why have you eaten from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And Adam says, don't blame me, it was the woman. And Eve says, hey, don't blame me, it was the snake. And the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. Thank you. So, any of you can do better, here you go. Now, so even as Adam had done, because Adam had broken a command, Adam was the imprint of the one who would come. So Paul is now saying, yes, sin came in through Adam, but Adam is also the pattern of the one who was to come. Who was Richard? Ding, ding. Okay, now we get into this, but it isn't as the trespass, so also the gift, but the judgments which followed one trespass resulted in negative verdict. Now here's the thing. Even though there is a likeness between Adam and Jesus, the effect of what they do is parallel opposite. Through Adam's breaking of that command, practically or symbolically, and our fallenness and brokenness in choosing to rebel and not live in the love of God, through Jesus, something completely different takes place. A positive verdict. So, even as we're condemned by following in Adam, so in Jesus, by faith, when we trust in Him, not even the sin that I will do tomorrow will be held against me. And for some of you, this is very good news, because you're going to cook up some bad stuff tomorrow. Yeah? So, the bad effects of Adam are pervasive, but the good effects of Jesus are so astonishing that they don't just affect our past and our present, they even affect our future. You understand? We shall get back. So, for if by the trespasses of the one death reigned through that one, how much more, this isn't just the opposite, this is an overcoming thing, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and of the first of the covenant membership of being in the right reign in life through the one man, Jesus the Messiah? In other words, if you ended up as a scrubby servant toiling the ground, think of the things that are in Genesis 3 as part of the curse of disobedience, labor pains, toil, heartache, tension between the genders. That's all product of the fall, according to Genesis 3. So, what's going to happen when Jesus straightens that out through the cross? My goodness me, we're going to rule with Him. Because that's what God made us for. But we had to freely choose it. Because it was more important for God the Father that we be free to choose to love Him than we be compelled to thank you. You getting it? That's the big picture. So then, just as through the trespass of one person, the result was condemnation for all people. We got that through Adam and Eve. Everybody ends up, okay, Mr. Babbage and all that. Even so, through the upright act of one person, the result is justification of life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of one person, many receive the status of sinner, so through the obedience of one person, we receive the status of in the right. So, Paul's saying here, and he's getting ready for these Jewish people because he knows that they're going to get cross with him. He's saying that through Adam, we all ended up in trouble. Through Jesus, by faith, we end up in the right. And that doesn't mean that absolutely everybody ever made ends up in the right. There's some process by which we need to put our trust in Him. All right? Now, you're not Jews, so you don't realize how incendiary this is. But the law came in alongside so that the trespasses might be filled out to its full extent. Hang fire. What's Paul saying here? Paul is not saying here, and woohoo, praise God for the Jewish people. He will say that. He does love the Jewish people. He is one of them. But he says what the law does, far from making an obedient people who shine the light of God all over the place, they show that even if a people understand how to obey God, they can't do it. And I'm telling you, Rangers going down four divisions is nothing compared. Nothing compared to how incendiary that was to the Jewish people. And you're back up, so yay the blue noses. But do you understand? Although all the jambos are going, we don't care. We don't care. Now, and if that made no sense to you, don't worry, because football, I don't know. Do you think there'll be football in glory? There won't be dirty tackles, though. Now, so here we go. The obedience of one person puts us in the right, just as the disobedience of one person makes us sinners. All right? Now, the law comes in alongside. And the law serves this purpose. We now know through the Jewish people what following God might look like. And are they able to do it? No. 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 Let me give you an example. King Hezekiah. I like Hezekiah. He's my kind of dude. Okay? He's an enthusiast. He loses hope. You know, he has this kind of, oh, but he's my kind of dude. So he goes looking through and they find the book of the law. They start up Passover observation again. Oh, hello? Why'd they stop? Because they had trouble. And there were idols in the whole. Oh, it's just, you cannot believe how unfaithful they were till you look at us. Okay. Are you following this? Cool, that was about half a dozen no's. I'm quite pleased about that. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, even so through God's faithful covenant justice, grace might reign through the life of the age to come through Jesus the Messiah our Lord. Let's go back to our hippie age of Aquarius people. You see, they thought something was being ushered in the 60s. And the trouble is it was, but it wasn't being ushered in through them. It was being ushered in through the Jesus people. It was being ushered in through renewal. And it was incredible what God was doing in the late 60s, early 70s. But it wasn't in the New Age movement. You're not going to find hope and salvation in a unicorn or in a... And I could never see the point of a unicorn, by the way. Or a crystal, or a stone, or a hedge. Right? It seems funny now, but it was really serious then. And actually, that was a counterfeit of the real thing that was going on as people were reconnecting with Jesus. And this reign, this age of grace, typifies what's coming now. This is what he's saying. He's saying to the Jewish church and the Gentile church, this is the thing. The ushered in age of grace through Jesus the Messiah. It's no longer going to be about obeying the law. It's no longer being about tripping over your own feet because you've got the same trouble Adam has that you're unable to live faithfully. In Jesus, we get what we need to go forward. Now, actually, I'm just going to go back a bit. And I'm sure if Paul was reading this out for himself, that he would have built up to a crescendo here. Because this is the big point. That in Jesus, we see that actually the Jews, far from really having a special, you know, that they were elevated, their special task was in part to just show to the wider world that even if we knew what God wanted us to do, we would still be incapable of doing it until the power that rose Jesus from the dead was given to us. You see, the power to do good, and even the power, and yes, there were Jewish people who were remarkable people. And you can read about them in the Old Testament, Hezekiah being just one of them. But as God pours out his love into those people, for it's in Jesus that this stuff actually happens. So when David did what was right, he was doing it in faith in Jesus. Everything that works in the Old Covenant works because of Jesus. Every grace that's extended throughout history that works comes through Jesus. That's what Paul's saying here, is that the power to do what is right belongs to Jesus. And it's released through the cross. And I love that phrase, the age of grace. Does everybody understand what grace is? If I asked you to give a dictionary definition of grace to your neighbor, would you feel well equipped? Good. I heard a yes there. Just for those of you who are having a French vocab moment, here's what grace is. It's getting what we don't deserve. And mercy's not getting what we do deserve. And we're back to that thing where, do we bring up our kids that way? I hope we do. Because at times we don't. Because God made us for it to matter that we know that we're loved. Right. So we did this thing this year, called Bible 101. You look at this. Thank you, Andrew Dunsire. Oh, yes. You can't see this on the podcast, but two red curtains have just parted, and then, woo, Bible 101 appears. And now we're going on to slide of the earth, and behind it are all the books of the Bible, and it says, what's in the Bible? It comes out of nowhere. And then Superman flies across the back, and there's food and dancing girls, and it's wonderful. Now, I'll let you figure out which of that is accurate. So, we looked last week at what's in the Bible. And we're going to start with creation. And the thing that you would have learned at Bible 101 was that the Bible really can be looked at as a play of five acts. Five acts. Creation, the fall, Israel, Jesus, and the church stroke recreation. That's it. That's the whole story of the Bible. So if we start, wait there, you're leading left to right. Unless you're Jewish, you'd read Hebrew, but I'll start over here. So creation, the world is made. It fascinates me. I was reading some stuff recently by a cosmologist, and he was saying, you've got to understand how tiny the earth is. Do you ever feel discouraged when you find out how tiny the earth is? But it's kind of, it's a strange thing, because it's a bit like saying that your home doesn't matter because the earth is enormous. What a ridiculous thing to say. Important things are sometimes very small. Yeah, so we're created, as the universe is created. God makes things so that we're free to love Him, so that we can look out into the heavens and go, kind of, is there a God? We don't know. Even though some of you look out in the heavens and go, oh yeah, there's a God. Creation. Then there's the fall, where things go screwy, where we choose in Adam and Eve to disobey. And so we've exercised our freedom not to love and have discovered something called evil. And I think we know that that sucks. So then we have Israel, in which God shows His character, draws out a people. And the purpose of this people is it's through these people that the promises about the one who's to come and the promises about how God is going to sort things out are given to the world. And we still read them today. And it's so fabulous. Andrew on Thursday showed up a picture of an excerpt of Isaiah that's older than, it predates Jesus' birth on earth. It's just like, wow! And by the way, just between you and me, just as people were saying, oh, the Old Testament was substantially written by Christians who wanted to make it sound like Jesus was promised, in 1948, some shepherd around the Dead Sea falls into a cave and discovers a bunch of scrolls, some of, you know, all of which are kind of predate the church. It's amazing, all right? Because before that, our oldest version of the Old Testament was about 1000 AD. So Israel, they testify to the one who's to come. And the one who's to come is called Richard? Bingo. So he's not called Bingo, he's called Jesus. Right? I'm getting into so much trouble. So, and then Jesus fulfills the law. He's not just making chairs for 30 years, boys and girls. Fulfills the law. Is the perfect blend of God and human, and has our full humanity, but also has divinity, so He's not limited by Adam's fall. It's why the virgin birth is important, okay? And I know there's people in my denomination who struggle with a virgin birth, but frankly, if they struggle with a virgin birth, the resurrection is going to be unexplainable to them, okay? You know. So, there's Jesus, and then He dies, carrying the sin into the grave. And then He rises from the dead, and I know because of our Jesus of Nazareth view of things, we kind of imagine that the Son of God would kind of be bouncy. If you put Him in the grave, He kind of bounces back up. But because He was the sin bearer, He was the deadest dead person that's ever been dead, because death is a product of sin. So when the Father raises Jesus from the grave, there's hope for all of us. And then Jesus says, hey, kingdom's come. And then He ascends into glory saying, wait, I'm going to be back, but in gaseous form, all right? I'm going to send the Spirit. And then the church gathers, and the Holy Spirit starts the church thing off, and suddenly these people who are at odds with each other, you know, the Peter, Paul, James, and John thing, fisticuffs, who's going to be first and stuff, now they're going to the temple together to worship and healing a lame person on the way. Hallelujah. And that is the start of this. And the church is not about Sunday best. The church is about the recreation of the universe. We are the first fruits of the whole recreation process, just as Jesus is the first fruits from the grave. And that's it. That's the big picture. So eternal life starts now. So Romans 5 is saying to these wonderful people, you're not divided because some of you are Jewish and some of you are Gentile. You're united. Jesus is the fulfillment of what was there in the Old Testament. And indeed, being Jewish didn't really make you that much better than the world round about. You were still unable to fulfill it. Jesus fulfilled it. And now he's giving his power, the power that raised him from the dead that the Father gives to him, he's given it to us so that we can live a life and take this good news to the ends of the earth. Go do so. That's the story of the second part of Romans 5. Have you got it now? Cool. Shall we pray?